Genesis, if you would please, chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, we've been preaching through the stories, the great stories of the Bible. Now, these are not great stories that everyone loves to hear. I'm preaching on some of those on Sunday evening. For instance, this evening I'll be preaching on the character of Job and telling the story of Job this evening. But I couldn't put Job in the top 50 stories of the Bible. And the reason is there's no turning point there. There's no connection with the promised seed. It's a great story, and there's some really good theology that we learn about the sovereignty of God, and we learn much about Satan and his chicanery and so forth, but the story doesn't really have anything to do with the promised seed of Jesus Christ. And so I'm trying to kind of use that as my theme. There are some really good stories that won't make the cut, because when you start to narrow it down to 50, and you can only give about 30 of them to the Old Testament, because you have to save some for the New Testament. But we are going to give you the story of Noah's Ark this morning, Genesis chapter 6. We've talked about creation, and then we talked about Adam and Eve and the fall of man. Last week we went to Genesis chapter 4 and the first murder, Cain and Abel, happened within a family, as a matter of fact. That was kind of a strange and an unexpected twist, but such is the nature of sin that it doesn't matter, brother or not. Murder is murder, and hatred is hatred, and jealousy and covetousness, or jealousy and covetousness in the family are out. And so now we come today, several hundred years later, to the book of Genesis chapter 6. And you'll notice in chapter 5, if you ever read through Genesis, how many have started out at the first of the year, and at the first of the year you said, I'm going to read my Bible through, and you read Genesis 1 and everything was okay, and you read Genesis 2 and everything was okay, and you read Genesis 3 and everything was okay, and you read Genesis 4 and everything was okay, and you got to Genesis 5 where so-and-so beget so-and-so, and so-and-so beget so-and-so, and so-and-so beget so-and-so, and horse and buggy beget horse and carriage, and Genesis 5 is as far as you ever got. And anybody ever have that experience? You run into those chapters of genealogies, and they just, you say, these, they've got to be in the Bible for a reason, but I can't figure out why. Well, I know why, and we're not going to preach on that this morning, but we're going to skip that. Those genealogies, though, represent about 1,500 years. Now, stop and think about that. The world, according to Usher's dates, if you have a Scofield Reference Bible, Adam was created about 4004 B.C., and the setting for this story today took place about 1,436 years later. And by the time the flood comes, it's going to be about 1,556 years later. Just in five chapters of the Bible, about 1,500 years take place. Okay, so that's quite a zipping ahead. Lots of things happened there, lots of broken hearts, lots of sin, lots of forgiveness, and yet lots of hardness took place. And you'll see that what's happened to society has not necessarily been good in 1,500 years. Things have not actually gone well for mankind. We're going to read chapter 6, and then we'll preach the message. And we have three simple points this morning: man's sin, God's grace, and then God's judgment. And that pretty well summarizes the story of Noah's Ark. So look with me, if you would please, at chapter 6. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in and to the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Get this next sentence, or this next phrase, and that every imagination of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. Now that's the first section, man's sin. Then we see God's grace, verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now we see the judgment. Look at this. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come for me, come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without, and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make it of. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above. And the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. Behold, I, even I, do bring a flood. Now that's an important phrase. I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. Then he speaks to Noah. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. And of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark, to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female. Of fowls after their kind, of cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing after of the earth after his kind, two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive. Notice that phrase, shall come unto thee. That's an important phrase. Those things shall come unto thee to keep them alive. And take thou unto thee of the food, of all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be for food to thee and for them. Now notice verse 22, thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. Well, we see men were multiplied in the earth, and with the multiplication of sin, of men came the multiplication of sin. About 1,436 years have gone by, and sin has multiplied to the point that God can no longer stand it. Now, I want you to notice a couple of things that took place there that we kind of just read over. I'm not going to comment a lot on it, but you need to pay attention to that part where it talks about the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Now, I'm going to give you two choices there, favored by two different lines of commentators, and I'm not going to comment on which one of those two things I choose. I just want you to know that some commentaries, some scholars believe that the sons of God were fallen angels who married human women, producing hybrid monstrosities that were half men and half angels. And supposedly from these hybrids were those giants, those mighty men, those men of renown. They were some kind of a half-human creature and a monster. And then there are those theologians that believe the sons of God were the descendants of Seth and the daughters of men were the descendants of Cain. It's a little harder to explain the production of giants and mighty men and men of renown, but their offspring would still be hopelessly wicked because of the influence of the line of Cain. And the word giants and mighty both can also be defined as bullies, not just giants in size, but bullies in character. Anyway, you think about that. I'm not going to get into that this morning. It's not really an important factor in what's taking place here. The point is the world has become so wicked, God can no longer stand it. God said, I'm sorry. I repent of the fact that I made men, and what I'm going to do about it is destroy men. But aren't you glad for the grace of God? The grace of God intervenes, and aren't you glad there's always a remnant? God has a remnant, and here the remnant is Noah and his three sons and Noah's wife and the sons of the three wives. Before we talk about Noah, though, I want you to see the picture of how wicked things were in God's mind. In verse 5, there are some things that were said that let us know how wicked this was. Said that God saw the wickedness of man and that it was great in the earth. And the idea there of the word great means that it was abundant, but the Hebrew word doesn't just mean abundant like there was a lot of it. It means that it was abundant in quantity. It was abundant in size, age, number, rank, and in quality. So it isn't just that there was a lot of sin, but it was the fact that the sin had gone as far as it could go in evil. It was entrenched in evil. It was entrenched in perversion. It was a wicked, wicked, wicked sin. Not just a huge quantity of it, but the quality of the sin was depraved as well. And so he saw that sin was great, or wickedness of man was great in the earth. Notice he said every imagination. That's every contrivance, every invention of man's mind was evil. Every imagination of the thoughts of man, of each heart, and I see that they're the same thing is said like three times. He could have just said every imagination was evil, or every thought was evil, or every heart was evil. But the way he said it here, it's like he's exacerbating the issue. He's saying every imagination of every thought, of every heart, all of it was wicked, was all evil. He's like multiplying three square the wickedness of man. And you have to know that the heart is the seat of all thoughts and motives and words and deeds. And it said that every imagination was evil. And then notice one other word there. It's a four-letter word, only evil. As I look at that, every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil. Now that's kind of an exclusive word. That means there's no exceptions. The idea of only evil means man was given singularly to evil or wickedness. And you say, I can't believe there'd be a whole world full of people and there's not one good thought among them. I mean, unless it was Noah or his three sons. Surely somebody had a good thought. Can I remind you of this? That many times our good is for wrong reasons. And even when we do good things, sometimes we have done it for the wrong reason, and that destroys the goodness of that whole thought. You understand what I'm saying? like the little boy that helps the old lady across the street and then holds out his hand. Was that a good thing that he helped the little old lady across the street? Yes, it was. Did he really care about the little old lady? No. You understand what I'm saying? So even goodness, you know, listen, I want you to get this, thousands and yea, millions of dollars, benevolent dollars have been given in the name of goodness and benevolence and giving something back to the community when in fact they were made by ill-gotten gain, and that gift hopefully soothed a troubled and perplexed conscience. Do you understand what I'm saying? So many times even good is tainted, and this says they were only evil. I'm just telling you, things had gotten in a real desperate state of affairs. Sin was, wickedness was great in the earth. Every imagination of the thoughts of the heart was only evil. Read the last word. One more word. Continually. You would hope for a reprieve. You would hope that sooner or later things would stop being evil and get better. You would hope. But notice this just said no. It was just continual. It was perpetual. It was drip, 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 drip. Evil dripping, dripping, dripping. You've seen those days where it had rained for 3 or 4 or 5 days in a row. Now, I'd love to see it rain 3 or 4 or 5 days in a row right now. Amen. All of the rainers, raise your hand or say amen or acknowledge some way. Love to see it rain 3 or 4 or 5. But I've seen days in the spring where I wondered, is it ever going to quit raining? And it's just continual. But even then, it eventually quits. But this rain of wickedness never quit. It rained and rained and rained and rained. And God said, you know what? I can't take it anymore. So then we see God's grace. And Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now you have to know this. Noah was in the line of the promised seed. He was not the promised seed. But remember back in Genesis 3 and verse 15, God in his curse to the serpent said that he would have enmity with the seed of the woman, that the seed of the woman would crush his head and that he would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. Well, the seed of the woman was Jesus Christ, and it bruised his heel when he died on Calvary's cross, but in so doing, he crushed Satan's head. That is the first promise of the gospel. So Eve began looking for the promised seed. When Cain was born, she said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. That's what the word Cain means. And she thought, sure as the world, this is the promised seed. He'll remove the curse of sin from the world. But alas, she saw that he was hard-hearted and proud and arrogant and vain, and eventually killed his brother Abel, whom she had begun to think was the promised seed. And now that Abel's dead, it couldn't be Abel. So when Seth was born, guess what she named Seth? She named Seth. The name Seth means, I have gotten another man from the Lord in the place of Cain, or of Abel, whom Cain slew. So she thought Seth was the promised seed. Was Seth the promised seed that would pay for the curse of sin? No, but he carried the promised seed. When you go and, by the way, that's what all the genealogies are all about. The genealogies trace the pedigree of Jesus Christ all the way back to Adam. And so when you begin to look in Luke chapter 3 and trace the genealogy of Jesus back, guess who you find in the line of Christ? You find Noah. Go with me, if you would, back to chapter 5 and look at verse 26. No, look at verse 28. And Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son. Now, obviously, men lived a little longer in those days than they live now. He lived 182 years and begat a son. And he called his name Noah, saying, get this, this same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed. Who do you think Lamech thought Noah was? Lamech thought Noah, he's got to be the promised seed. Now, he wasn't the promised seed, but he was the carrier of the promised seed. He was in the line of Christ. And so Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Grace, by the way, can I remind you, is God's unmerited favor extended to undeserving sinners. Okay, God's unmerited favor extended to undeserving sinners. Unmerited means that there's nothing I can do to deserve the grace of God. And an undeserving sinner goes right along with that. There's nothing I can say that I've done that deserves it. It is unmerited. It is undeserved. It's God's unmerited favor extended to an undeserving sinner. And that's what the grace of God is. Usually it's preceded on man's part by two things. Usually it's preceded by humility. James tells us in the book of James, chapter 4, and I believe it is verse 6. Listen to what he said. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. God resists the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Now, who are the humble? The humble are those who repent of their sins. The humble are those that say, God, I don't deserve your goodness. The humble are those who say, dear God, I don't deserve your forgiveness. I don't deserve your goodness. I don't deserve your blessings. I don't deserve the eggs and toast I had for breakfast. I don't deserve the milk the milk and juice for breakfast. I don't deserve any of that. Any of the goodness that you've shed upon me, I don't deserve any of it. That's the humble. Okay? And the humble is the one who will repent and say, dear God, I sinned against you. Would you please forgive me? That's the humble. And then James also deals with the subject of obedience and faith. In verse 18 of chapter 2, he said, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. So usually the grace of God is preceded by humility and obedience, which is the same as repentance and faith. So if you want the grace of God to be shed upon your life, then repentance and faith would be a good way to start. That is the human aspect of qualification. Now, let me tell you, even then, you don't deserve it. All you can do is repent and believe. That's all you can do. But they're not works. They're dispositions. Do you ever wake up in a good disposition? And what's a good disposition? For a guy, what is a good disposition? You wake up in another word would be a mood. You wake up in a good mood. For a guy, what does that mean? It means you serve your wife breakfast in bed. Right? I woke up in a good mood. And you go in at 4 o'clock and nudge her. And she looks at you with these eyes that are, you know, sealed shut. And you say, honey, I brought you breakfast in bed. If I did that at 4 a.m. it would not be a good thing. You say, I woke up in a great mood. I woke up in a wonderful disposition. Okay, how many of you ever wake up in a foul disposition? Huh? You ever wake up in a foul disposition? I mean, nobody had better cross me till 10 o'clock in the morning. Nobody had better cross me. A foul disposition. You know, you heard about this guy went to a psychiatrist, and he said to the psychiatrist, I'm just having some real problems. And so the psychiatrist was trying to diagnose him, and he said, do you ever wake up grouchy? He said, no, I just let her sleep. And repentance and faith are dispositions. they're not works. Now, obedience is a work, but obedience is brought on by faith, okay? And humility and repentance are much the same thing. But I want you to see that God pours his grace upon those who are repentant and humble and upon those who believe and obey. And so we see this here about Noah. Noah was a just man, the scripture said in verse 9. He was just and perfect in his generations. And then notice this, Noah walked with God. Now the word just means he was lawful. Now, this is an interesting thing because there was no written law at this time. Who was the first person who gave us the law? Name begins with an M. Moses, okay? Moses was several years later. And yet we find that Noah was a lawful man. He had a disposition that was congruent to the Lord. It's like he knew what the Lord wanted him to do, and whatever the Lord had communicated to him, he was lawful in that with his life. He was lawful. He was righteous. He was considered righteous before God. Something we're going to learn in just a moment in the book of Hebrews is really an interesting observation, interesting commentary on this passage. The word perfect means he was full of integrity and truth, without blemish, without spot, undefiled. He was whole. He was complete. Now, I want you to listen to the commentary of Hebrews 11 and verse 7. It said, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of the things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became the heir of righteousness, which is by faith. What you need to learn is that there's two kinds of righteousness. The Pharisees could never learn this. They wanted the righteousness which came by obedience to the law. But Jesus taught the righteousness that came by faith. Paul taught the righteousness which came by faith. The writer of Hebrews discussed the righteousness which came by faith. And even in Noah's day, his righteousness came by faith. He inherited this stature before God, this standing before God of being righteous because of his faith. So notice that everything he did, Noah was motivated by faith. He was motivated by the fear of God. He inherited this righteousness, which is by faith. And then 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 tells us that he was a preacher of righteousness. It wasn't enough to be righteous himself. He wanted others to be righteous too. So he was a preacher of righteousness. He was called to preach righteousness. So we've seen man's sin. We've seen God's grace. Now we look at God's judgment beginning in verse 11. The earth is corrupt. The word means it's decayed. It's ruined. It's a thing to be cast off. My wife picked some cucumbers out of the garden, and this happened with some squash too, some zucchini squash. You know you don't have any friends if nobody offers you zucchini squash. And she picked more zucchini than what we could eat and more cucumbers than what we could eat, and then they turned yellow and then they began to turn brown, and some of them were so big they weren't even worth, it was too much trouble to carry them to the house. And so she just throwed them out of the garden, pulled them off the vine so they were no longer sapping the vine, throwed them out in the yard for me to mow over. And so then eventually the dog got them, and the dog decided to play with these things. And so these cucumbers, can you imagine a black lab trotting through the yard with a yellow cucumber this long? And she gnawed on it and licked on it. And in places, then it was beginning to turn brown. And honestly, it was a cucumber, but it actually looked like it was infected. It looked bad. And so finally, I got it away from the dog and threw it down in the ditch where I didn't have to mow over it. That's corrupt. I mean, good for nothing. There's no good use for that I can think of, unless it's to fill my ditch. Maybe next year I'll have wild cucumbers growing up out of my ditch. But when it's talking about corrupt, it means it's a thing to be cast off. There's no more good left to it, at least this year. And the earth was that way. It was filled with violence. Violence, by implication, means wrong, unjust, unjust gain, cruelty, damage, deception, injustice, and oppression. Now, in this society today, we consider violence just cruelty. Okay? We would consider violence bloodshed or assault in this day. But this word, violence, was a much bigger, broader word than that. You know, back in the day when Matt Dillon drew his gun and shot a guy in the belly and the guy grabbed, you didn't even see the blood, he grabbed his belly and fell over dead, they said, that's violence. Now when you see a Western, I mean, blood sprays all over the wall and we say, that's violence, you know. And then the guy, after it's not enough to shoot him, he takes a chainsaw and cuts into him and splatters blood. That's violence. Well, this word is not just reserved for that kind of thing. This word's talking about every evil that can be thought of. It's a really an all-collective word. And God perceived, that is, aside from Noah, that all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. Look in verse 12. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. Now, I want you to really pay attention to that, because this is stating that this was a voluntary act. This was, the men on the earth were not victims. They corrupted their own way. Now, we live in a society where people would like to blame much of what they are and who they are on being a victim of something. But generally speaking, people that find forgiveness with God and who repent of their sin rise up and call themselves guilty and say, I did it. I did it. I own it. It was my sin. Nobody made me do it. Was I mistreated as a kid? Maybe so. But you know what? Nobody made me do those things. I acted of my own free will. And those are the kind of people that find victory, and those are the kind of people that find forgiveness. Those are the kind of people who find the power to overcome. You've got to begin by taking responsibility. And I want you to see here so clearly that all flesh had corrupted his way on the earth. Really important statement. The end of all flesh, he said. Look at verse 13. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. For the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. I thought about that phrase, the end of all flesh. In Jeremiah 51:13, the Lord said to Babylon, O thou that dwellest upon many waters, abundant in treasures, thine end is come, and the measure of thy covetousness. He said to the nation of Israel in Ezekiel chapter 7, Also thou, son of man, thus saith the Lord unto the land of Israel, the end is come upon the four corners of the land. Now is the end come upon thee, and I will send mine anger upon thee, and will judge thee according to thy ways, and will recompense upon thee all thine abominations. He said again to the nation of Israel in Amos chapter 7 and verse 2, and he said, Amos, what seest thou? And Amos said, a basket of summer fruit. Then said the Lord unto me, this is Amos speaking, the end is come upon my people of Israel. I will not again pass by them anymore. Boy, I can't think of a worse thing that God could say to a man or a nation is, I will not again pass by them anymore. That's a terrible, terrible thing. The earth was filled with violence. And so then God gives Noah instructions to build this ark, and it was pretty specific. Not really that you get the ideas of how it was all notched together and everything, but it was 300 cubits long. That's 450 feet long. A cubit is 18 inches. That is 1.5 football fields long. 50 cubits wide is 75 feet wide. 30 cubits tall is 45 feet tall. It was three stories in height. And then I want you to look in verse 17. After he'd given him these instructions, in verse 17 he said, "And behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life." Now there are those that have said, well, it was impossible. There's no way in the world there could be enough water to drown everybody. It's just impossible. The Lord said, you don't have to prove it scientifically because I'm going to do it. Wasn't the Lord pretty clear? I do bring a flood. And when you go through and read the rest of the narrative in chapters 8 and in chapter 9, you find out that God opened the windows of heaven and caused rain to pour for 40 days and 40 nights. But that wasn't all. He opened the fountains of the deep. It was like there were reservoirs of water underneath the land that was waiting to be released. Those reservoirs were waiting to be released. And when God opened the windows of heaven, he opened the doors of earth, and the water came, and the water came. And the scripture tells us that about 22 feet of water covered the tallest mountain in the world. Now you have to read chapters 8 and chapter 9 to get that. We won't do that this morning. How many will take my word for it rather than read all of chapter 8 and all of chapter 9? About 15 cubits of water covered the highest mountain. So what I want you to see is that God said, I do bring this flood. So I don't have to worry about the scientific feasibility of it. We're not talking about science here. We're talking about God's supernatural power. Do you believe that God has the supernatural power to ignore the laws of science? I believe he does. And so if God said, look, this is a supernatural thing, okay, I'm not even going to try and put it in a test tube. I'll just trust you. And then he says, beginning in verse 18, but with thee I will establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee. And so now God tells Noah, I'm going to establish a covenant with you. And so it was time for them to come into the ark. And Genesis chapter 7 tells us about that. We'll not take the time to read all of that this morning. But I want you to understand this. It was the providence of God that Noah and his family entered the ark, but it was the free will of Noah and his family that they went up the ramp. Okay, do you see both involved here? God said, Noah, I have a job for you to do. I'm going to flood the earth. I want you to build an ark. I want you on that ark. That's the providence of God. That's God's sovereign will. But Noah and his wife and their three sons and their wives all had to choose to walk up that ramp. That makes sense to you? I want you to see here that God's sovereignty and man's free will work in tandem. They work together. One never leaves out the other. Both are always involved. And so it was God who miraculously caused the animals, male and female. Remember, he said, I will bring them. They will come. But your job to feed them. And so here again, we have the providence of God in bringing the animals. How long do you think it would have taken Noah and his three sons to have caught one male and one female of every animal on earth? one male and one female bird of every species on earth. It would have taken a while. But I don't believe it happened that way. I believe providentially, like the waters came supernaturally, I believe those animals lined up supernaturally and walked into the ark of their own free will. But God lined them up. But it was Noah and his son's job to go out and fill the ark with food so they'd have food to eat. That makes sense to you? Both sovereignty and free will were involved here. And then we close this chapter in verse 22. Thus did Noah according to all that the Lord commanded. So did he according to all that the Lord commanded. Now, in chapter 7, verses 1 through 24, we find that Noah and his family entered the ark. Then we find that God shut the door. Then we find that it began to rain. It rained 40 days and 40 nights. The fountains of the deep were broken up. By the way, the year now is 1556 from Adam. 1,556 years, 120 years have gone by since God had his first conversation with Noah. The 120 years have come and gone. Noah has preached. He's told the people God's had enough. He's told the people God has a belly full. He's told the people you'd better repent and get right. He's told the people a flood is coming. He's told the people I'm building an ark. He's told the people you can get on the ark. If you want to come, come. I invite you to come. God invites you to come. And when the day came to get on the ark, guess who came? Noah and his wife, three sons, and three daughters-in-law. That's who came. And God shut the door. Noah and his family were preserved during the flood, which, according to Scripture, they were on the ark about a year. Can you imagine living a year shut up on a boat? The length of 1.5 football fields with every kind of animal under heaven. That would have been a bit much for me. I'm not that much of an animal person. That would have been a bit much. But God preserved them. And look in chapter 8 and verse 18. Actually, verse 20. What was the first thing Noah did when he got off the ark? Verse 20, chapter 8. Noah builded an altar unto the Lord. And took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. And as long as earth remains, there will be seed time and harvest and so forth. And he went ahead and completed the covenant, which, by the way, included the rainbow. And so we have this beautiful story with Noah. Now, I want to draw this to a close real quickly. There's three things I want you to get. Number one, Noah was 600 years when the flood came. 600 years old. There was a guy by the name of Methuselah who was 969 years old. Adam was 950 years old when he died. I believe it was 935. But the lives of Adam and the life of Methuselah, who died in the year of the flood, do you know their lives overlapped? So that as far as even hearsay goes, there was only one generation to tell another generation about creation. That's a pretty important thing. Adam lived long enough that Methuselah was born, and Methuselah lived long enough that he could have passed on everything that Adam told him from the beginning. I think that's a pretty important thing. So sometimes sit down in the genealogies that nobody loves to look at. Sit down and see how old Adam was when he died. Figure out when it was that Methuselah was born, and you'll see that their lives intersected and overlapped in the first 1,556 years of human history. Second thing I want you to get that is not necessarily said in the Bible, but that is that Noah's Ark is a type of Christ. It's preached that way often, but it isn't said anywhere that I can find that Noah's Ark is a type of Christ. But it is, because it has one door and only one. And yet its sides are two. I'm on the inside. On which side are you? Remember the little kid's song? How many remember that song? Yeah, a little kid. How many remember going to Sunday school as a little kid? One door and only one, and yet its sides are two. I'm on the inside. On which side are you? I know there's more to the song than that, but that's all I can remember. Cut me a break. I'm over 60. It's been a long time since I was three. Think of that. That one door. Now, was it God's will for all of those people to go through there? Could they have gone? Did they all receive an invitation? Well, I can't tell you if every human being alive received a personal invitation from Noah. The scripture doesn't tell us that. But it does say that he was a preacher of righteousness for 120 years. Men had an opportunity. But they didn't take it. They didn't take it. But if they had walked through that door, the same thing would have happened to them that happened to me when I walked through the door of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 10, Jesus said, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he has life." And if you enter in through Jesus Christ, you have life too. And whereas the ark gave men physical life, Jesus Christ gives men eternal spiritual life. And can I tell you that eternal spiritual life doesn't begin when you die. It begins the moment you walk through the door. I'm 63. I was saved at 9. What does that make me in Christ? 53 years old? Is it 50? Do the arithmetic for me. 54 years old? I'm 54 years old in Christ. Okay, for 54 years, I've had eternal life. It began the moment that I said, "Dear Jesus, I'm a guilty sinner. Please come into my heart, forgive my sins, save my soul." Bing! I had eternal life. And there's never been a time since then that I have not had eternal life. You say, "Well, have you made any mistakes since then?" Yes, but I had eternal life. It was not a problem with my sonship. It was a problem with my fellowship. I've not always been at fellowship with the Lord like I should have been, but I have always been His son since I was born again. Okay? And so the door of the ark is a picture of Jesus Christ. Now here's the last thing I want you to get. Noah's day is a warning to the last days. Turn with me to Luke chapter 17. And this one I can verify in Scripture. Unlike when people tell you that the ark is a type of Jesus Christ, well, the Scripture never really says that. Preachers say that, but the Scripture doesn't really say it. But what the Scripture does say, what Jesus Himself said, is that the days of Moses are a type of the last days. Look, if you would, please, in verse 26. Luke chapter 17, verse 26. "And it was so, and as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all." Then Jesus gives a second illustration. "Likewise also as it was in the days of Lot. They did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." Now here's what I want you to get. A lot of times people say, "Well, what that means is that Jesus is going to come unexpectedly. These people were eating and drinking and marrying, and they were carrying on their lives, and they didn't expect Jesus to come, and he came. Or they didn't expect the flood to come, and it came. Or they didn't expect the fire and brimstone to come, and it came. They were just kind of carrying on life as normal." But I think what is being spoken here is that there was a total indifference to the things of God. That's what you see happening in the days of Noah. They were eating and drinking. Look at this again. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. They were carrying on life as normal. Why? Because they did not give a care about the things of God. They weren't paying attention to the warnings. For 120 years, Noah had been preaching. It's not going to last like this forever. The Lord has had a belly full. The Lord is going to bring judgment. It's not going to go on like this forever. Sooner or later, payday's coming. And I think Noah knew about the 120 years. But he preached and he warned and he preached and he warned and they didn't care. They kept marrying and giving in marriage. They kept eating and drinking. They kept building buildings like they were going to live forever. They kept expanding their businesses like it's going to go on forever. And the same thing was true in the days of Lot. Look at that. They did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. They just kept on like this is going to last forever. Noah's day is a warning of the last days. It's a warning of the total indifference of things or to the things of God. Now, I know you're not indifferent to those things or you wouldn't be here this morning. But I have to tell you, in every society, there's always been the remnant. In Noah's society, it was him and his wife and his sons and their wives. That was a small remnant. God was really starting over then, wasn't he? When God carried away the nation of Israel or the nation of Judah into captivity, there was a remnant still who had not bowed their knee to Baal, a remnant of 7,000. I want you to understand it's high time God's people cared about the things of God. Now, I think God's people usually do care about the things of God. But what about the people outside the fold? What about the people outside in the world? Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He cared that they heard the word. He cared that they had opportunity to get on the boat. And I think there's an example there for us. I think we should be preachers of righteousness too. I think we who have entered the door of God's ark, so to speak, should not just rejoice in our own safety, but we should care about those outside the fold who do not have the safety of the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that not make sense to you? So Noah's ark is a picture, and the days of Noah is a picture and a type of that society that will be when Jesus comes, and that society that is when Jesus comes will be totally indifferent to the things of God. None of those things will matter to them. Well, it's your job and mine to try to make them matter. You say, but they might become annoyed if I get up in their ear and say, hey, there's a flood coming. Only this time it won't be a flood, mind you. God promised I'm not going to use a flood next time. Next time it'll be something different. The next time the world's going to be destroyed by fire. Try that one on. Go to 2 Peter chapter 3. Try that one on for size. Now that's after the rapture. And that's after the tribulation. There's quite a few things in prophecy that have to take place before that occurs. But you and I ought to take the example of Noah to heart. And realize that there's other people outside the ark who have no idea what's taking place. As far as they're concerned, we're still planting, we're still building, we're still giving our sons and daughters in marriage, and things are going on forever, just like they are right now. But you and I who know better than that should care about those that are outside the ark, outside the fold. Would you bow with me, please, for prayer?